Take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 12. We continue our series on Abraham. We take up the narrative of the story of Abraham, which is redemptive history. After Abraham has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, we want to review that a bit here tonight. But we want to read as well the account of that call in the verses of chapter 12. On verses 4 through 9, however, we will be focusing in the preaching tonight. So Genesis 12, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 9. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And that would be what's called the Negev, the southern boundary of the land of promise, Canaan. Thus far we read God's word. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and now also the preaching of the gospel found in this text in the light of the sacred scripture in all places. Everyone seems to be claiming Abraham as his father, her father, and their father together. Everyone that is who is monotheist in this world, even today. I'm thinking of the people of the false prophet Muhammad who claim Ishmael as their father and through Ishmael, Abraham to be their father. And as if Abraham were the father of a false religion. I think of the Jews who still claim Abraham as their father and who indeed have that right to claim him as their genetic father. Many who still have kept the line pure. And yet, who have apostatized from the religion of Abraham, which was a religion of faith and grace and believing in Christ. The Jews long ago rejected the Christ who is Jesus and continue to hope for someone who would, I suppose, bless them as they seek to earn their salvation. Gladly, as Christians, we still claim Abraham to be our father because we believe that the Bible presents him to be the father of all believers. And we claim Abraham to be our father as those in the line of faith and mercy and grace. And claiming Abraham our father, we do claim God as our father because God has given us such faith, even the faith of Abraham. And so we gladly continue in our series, the series on Abraham, knowing that the Bible itself holds him up as a great and outstanding man of faith, a picture of the Lord Jesus, and as one through whom also God worked to cause the history of redemption to be fulfilled, at least in a large way, in the Old Testament. So tonight we want to continue our series entitled Abram, this sermon entitled Abram in the Promised Land, as we read of him going to and through the promised land in our text. The first thing we want to see is that he is the man of the hour, God's man of the hour. That's Abraham for such a time as this in about the year 2000 BC. Secondly, that he's a pilgrim man of the heavenly country. And finally, that he's an altar man for such a time as this, that is, the time in which we live. So Abraham in the promised land, God's man of the hour, pilgrim man of the heavenly country, and altar man. He goes everywhere building altars. What's that about? But he's an altar man for then and for such a time as this. Abram, we should remind ourselves, was one of the several divine representatives or representatives of the divine, of God, whom God had chosen for particular times since the creation of man. Adam was one of them. Adam was chosen by God, appointed by God to be in Edom his representative and to cause the kingdom to come from there in the earth. But Adam fell, and it seems as if God's plan had gone into catastrophe, so that there was this fall and nothing left, I suppose, but to pick up the pieces. We know, however, that that was not God's plan, broken, and that God's plan has in any way been frustrated. But Adam had to be replaced by another, and God chose a Noah. And I know I'm skipping other representatives of God before that, like Enoch and so on, but there was a Noah who in a grand way would be God's representative on the earth, representing God's judgment and his salvation. And as he built the ark, he would be the one who would provide a place of refuge for 8 souls to be saved from the condemning wrath and waves of God. And so Noah, God's man, but we would think perhaps that the kingdom would come then and that there would be this great representation of God in all the earth through that man, Noah, but not to be. And so in Genesis 11, we read even that among the sons of Noah himself, there arose this apostate humanity once again rearing its ugly head and building the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. The first of the series of manifestations of the Babylonian kingdom, which would be the enemies of Israel, and which in the New Testament, the book of Revelation especially, is depicted as the anti-Christian world against which the world has to, or the church has to contend. Well, so there it was, Noah's seed, Noah to be the representative of God and in his seed to be a blessing of all the nations in the earth. One would think, because after all, God had chosen this man, but not to be. Among the sons of men, there's this tower building. There's this seeking to make a name for man. That's what sinful man is all about, building his own reputation. This is the precursor of all the things that human beings do on this earth. And those of you who are listening on the radio, perhaps for the first time, open up your ears to what is going on in the world. But first of all, hear what's going on in the world in light of the Word of God. And in light of the Word of God, there's a replication of Babel and Babylonian man-centered empires going on as we speak. As we speak the truth and hear the truth and love the truth, they are speaking the word of man and loving man and building the towers. Whether it's in Harvard, whether it's in UCLA, whether it's even in so-called Christian colleges, it's all about human beings and their reputation. Indeed, there's a semblance of goodness and morality. And even as the canons of Dort allow that there could be, there still is, even though man is totally depraved. There's a regard, therefore, for peace. There's a regard, therefore, for goodness and uprightness after a fashion. However, it's all a substitute for the peace of God. And it's all a substitute for the morality that's based not on idolatry, but based on true religion. And so Babylon, subtly or not so subtly, the kingdom of man. And there it was in Genesis 11. Sad to say, even among the sons of Shem who were listed in Genesis 11, and Abraham and company, that would include, there was idolatry. As we saw last time when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was called out of that Babylonian hotbed, and Terah and his father, and for all we know, it seems to imply, the text does, Abraham himself was involved in idolatry, the worship of false gods. And here it is. What is God doing? What are men doing in this earth? Why would God be so long-suffering? It seems that God's choice of men to represent him isn't going to work at all. Can't God come up with something else? I speak that reverently, but I address the questions you may have. Fact is, God's way, and God's way, especially in the Old Testament, is to call human beings to represent him and to point to another Jesus, as we'll see. But Abraham is a great example of one God would call to represent him and to go on in the kingdom building. Because what happened, after all? Abraham, so unsuited in himself, an idolater, stuck, as far as we know, in the unbelief of his father, living still, the idolatrous unbelief. That's Abraham, a man of nothing, of no worth in himself and no true religion, but God called him. And we don't know how that call came to him. We don't know if God visited him visibly or something in Ur, but he called him powerfully. And the call was salvation. It was that call which follows from the election of God. You see, Abraham, of all the people, was chosen of God at that time to represent God again in the earth. Adam didn't work. Noah didn't work. Now Abraham, and he's called then, having been chosen, even as we've studied in the order of salvation. If you are chosen, you are called, and you are justified, even as Abraham was, by faith. So Abraham became God's man. And that made all the difference in the earth, even as it did with Adam in the state of rectitude. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, even though he wasn't able to save the people and establish the kingdom as Jesus would. Also, Abraham. Abraham is an amazing representative of God. He is chosen for this hour, called for this hour, blessed to be God's friend even, James reminds us in one of the chapters of that Proverbs of the New Testament. He's a friend of God, meaning, children, he's not a friend of the rock and roll stars of the day. I'm sure they had them, timbrels and harps and whatever. Abraham was not a friend of that. Abraham was a friend of God. And he was one whom the Apostle John, who would have heeded the Apostle John's exhortation, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for he knew that all that's in the world is not of the Father, but is of the flesh and the pride and so on. Abraham was therefore a man of what's called the antithesis. He knew black, he knew white, he chose the right. He wasn't a man of 50 shades of gray. He was a man of black and white, of principles, and he lived by them. Abram, for such a time as then and as this, I commend to your attention. Abraham, friend of God, and blessed indeed, and with all of those blessings that are listed in the first verses of chapter 12, and blessed as well and standing out as he came into the land of promise. We read of this here. He goes and he passes through. And then there's this notification in verse 6 of our text. The Canaanites, were then in the land. Isn't that something? Could have said, and the Grand Rapidians were then in the land. And the Sodomites of San Francisco were then in the land. And the humanists of the think tank over here and the peace-loving tree-huggers were in the land then. Could have mentioned all the kinds of people of today, and the same principle would have been brought out. He's a friend in the midst of the world. Even though this is the promised land, the Canaanites have not yet filled their cup of iniquity, as the Bible says, and so then been ripe for judgment of God, which would come when the Israelites would take over the land 430-some years later. But they were in the land, and there was Abram standing out in the land. Do we so stand out? Living as a friend of God in this world is not easy. Some have said or thought to take the easy way out. Just leave the world. That's monasticism. Be a friend of God and show it by leaving the world. history of the church has been plagued by monastics of all kinds who lived in pillars, 300 feet up or so, in caves and in monasteries, as if escaping contact with the world could really help. You know it can't, don't you, beloved? I tell you hard things here sometimes, but you're a sinner wherever you go. And wherever you go, if you close the door, you're still a sinner on this side of the door. And even though the bijou may be over there, you're part of the problem, and so am I. So you can't escape sin by fleeing that. Even though, and as your parents would tell you, children, it's oftentimes wise to avoid certain practices of the world, certain activities of the world, certain movies of the world, certain programs of the world, and songs of the world, because they have a way of infiltrating all the garbage and stuff and everything that's, yes, not positively bad, but not positively good either, has a way of dumbing down our walk and sharp and dulling the edge of our sword, as we would say. So the calling, though, is to be as Abraham, isn't it? As if we were just like him in the land of Canaan. Imagine yourself like that. That's how we ought to be. But I have to move on. Abram's uniqueness was that he would be a blessing to many nations. And in this, you see, he's like the Adam who was to be the head of the race, and he was. He's like the Noah who would be the second Adam after a fashion, because there was no other originator of the human race. There's no other man. Abraham is the next in line, as it were, for the next human race of grace, spelled with a G. So Abraham has this great calling, but it's a promise to him. Abram, you're going to be blessed, and you're going to be a blessing. The nations will be blessed in you. You see, the promise never was just to Abraham's seed. It was, but it was to hold the whole world in Abraham's seed. And so you have these nations that are to be blessed of Abraham. And all of this, of course, could not be really, in reality, through Abraham himself. You know what blessings are in the Bible, don't you? It's not just having land. It's not just having things and cattle and wealth. And Abraham was a very wealthy man. But it's being salvation to others. And being blessed is being saved. That's how the Bible uniformly speaks of blessing. It's not just rain and sunshine. Many people with much rain and much sunshine, or just enough that they need, are cursed. So it's not in the things, but in the hand of God upon the soul that one is blessed. Do you know that? You who are wealthy, you who have lots of stuff, you who have it all saved up for a rainy day, is God with you? And you with God? And all your sins forgiven. That's what it is to be blessed. And to be a blessing to others is somehow to transfer that forgiveness and that life with God to them. And Abraham, of course, could not do that, even as Adam could not, or Noah. We know then, Abraham's a picture of Jesus. He points ahead. All of the folks outstanding in the Old Testament for their godliness pointed to the Son of God. And God's man, Abram, points to God's man, Jesus, who's not called from Ur, strikingly. He's not called from Ur. He's called from heaven, which is even more remarkable. He comes from the glory of heaven. It would be bad enough if he came from a bad place, but he comes from a great place to this bad place. I say to you, that's the miracle of the gospel. He left the glory he had with the Father. Isn't that lovely? All for us, all for you, all for me. He left it. And he became a man and took sin on him. And you know the story, don't you? Jesus is blessing to many. In him, all nations are blessed. As we sang, he's the desire of all nations. And boys and girls everywhere who call upon the Lord, and adults too, and even ministers. Jesus, the great Savior, who gets it done, as we say in the modern parlance. He saves completely, as our catechism reminds us. He does everything for us and everything in us, everything on our behalf and everything within, so that there is this salvation which is begun for us on the cross, which is in reality done there, and the sin is atoned, and also this salvation that is applied to our account and to us personally by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Abram is a picture of the gospeler, Jesus Christ. And note here even, when God promises to Abram, and this should have clued us in, that God would make his name great, make his fame and reputation great. Well, God is not interested in sharing his glory with any other, but then with his son. And that's what this is referring to here. The name of the Son of God will be great and the greatest, even as we know when he comes again, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's the name, you see, that will be exalted above every other name. Abram, a Christ man. Man for the hour, Abram was, in God's timetable, all according to plan. No failures, all according to plan. Man had to see Adam wouldn't work, Noah wouldn't work, and even Abraham wouldn't work. But Jesus, man for the ages, God of eternity, come into our ages to be the man for the ages, the one mediator between God and man. Believe that? Believe that? So necessary. Pilgrim man, also Abram, of the heavenly country. This is something else that stands out here as Abraham is in the promised land and as we begin to discover from the text things of Abram. Important to note this aspect of Abram. He's a pilgrim and a stranger in the promised land. He isn't one, you see, who made his home there. Some might think God was called out of Ur to the promised land to make a home there, to be established there. But the Bible doesn't represent Abram as having a home there. He had tents. And as he's moving in, it's almost like, do I use this language in the poem? He's like a ghost. Look at here in chapter 12, verse 6. Abram, he gets to Canaan with his entourage. He seems to have acquired many servants, he has, and wealth for in Haran. And he passed through the land to the place of Shechem, which would have been about halfway into Canaan. He passed through the land, like he's just floating along. Nothing holding him. Didn't stop to see that nice valley over there. He just passed through the land on this mission, as it were, went as far as the terebinth or oak tree of Morah, which, by the way, was a shrine that the Canaanites set up, we're told, a place of heathen worship. That's where he went. So, but just that, he passes through. And we read elsewhere he dwells in tents. He's a pilgrim and a stranger, like the others were who received not the promise. Now, this I find is a significant aspect of Abram, also for us. And I say that we need, I think, here to be corrected, some of us, in our thinking about this land that Abram was in. Some think that here, Abram is promised this land, and this would be the land for the Jews, as it would be, and that as if this were indeed the land still today. I challenge the folks at Sunset Matter to rethink themselves and perhaps their pilgrimages to the Holy Land, Israel. I'm sure some of you have gone to Israel and called it the Holy Land. And in a sense, it is the Holy Land. But in another sense, it's absolutely not the Holy Land and certainly not the Promised Land, not the physical land of Canaan or Palestine. But many evangelicals think that today, and I would disabuse them of that notion as follows. First of all, Abraham walked by faith and not by sight. And indeed, for a time, the land of Canaan would become this place of God's engagement with the world. and he would set up camp, as it were, God himself in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the people of God would dwell there. Indeed, it was a wonderful land, a great theocracy, the Jewish nation. But Abram, as a father of faith, must even look beyond that. Even though he's taken to the land, and he receives the land, it's given to him. Especially, it will be given to his descendants. So he doesn't even really receive it in that sense. There's Canaanites still in the land. It's not just his, and he doesn't have a place to lay down there. Well, even as he does this, he is looking for another land. And that's clear from the book of Hebrews. And you can follow along with me now in that, if you want, in chapter 11, where Abraham's faith is commended in many ways. Chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I want to stop right there. I believe that Abraham's dwelling in the promised land as in a foreign country is not simply or merely a reference to the fact that he was no longer in Ur or Haran. I believe that he was dwelling there as if that whole land was not his home, as if it was foreign to his very existence as a child of God. Why? Because of the next clause. He was waiting for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What's that city? That's heaven. Abram was waiting for heaven. His faith, you see, by which he and the other pilgrims looked afar off, was not just looking in the future, but it was looking very high. And children, that's what faith does. If you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it describes faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's this. If you have faith, it takes you to heaven. It takes you to see heavenly things. Right now in this church, you behold heavenly things. And as sure as you see the nose on the end of your face or someone else's face, you behold your God by faith in the exposition of the Word of God and in the hearing of it by faith. Abraham in the land had this prospect of another land. He had this place in his mind called Glory Land. He had this wonderful vision, as it were, of what it's to be like to be with God forever in perfection. Now, I know this is Old Testament, but I also know, and so do you, this is the Word of God. The New Testament, reflecting upon it, says he had faith. What kind of faith? The faith that saves. What kind of faith? The faith in Jesus. What kind of faith? The faith in which there's forgiveness of sins. What kind of faith? The faith that we ought to have and that the next person ought to have. And that faith takes us to heaven. I go on, though. This Abraham, together with those who were pilgrims and strangers, in verse 13, they died. They didn't receive the promises. They saw them afar off. They were assured of them. Note that. They didn't doubt them. They have preachers who preach, you got to doubt this, because you never know. They believe them, they embrace them, and they confess them. All right? These, they confess that there are these pilgrims and strangers. And also, that in verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. And this faith, so unshakable in the heavenly country, so perceiving that there is in the nature of the kingdom a spiritual aspect that we need to remember. This faith is something that makes God himself not ashamed to be called their God. Look at that, verse 16. Through faith, we are those who put not God to shame, but who glorify him. And he has prepared a city for them. And when they believe that, he gets the praise, you see. He's not ashamed of his children who are looking over here, looking over there, making a pilgrimage to Israel now, believing that Jesus is going to return for 1,000 years and he's going to make this land of Palestine again a holy land. That is nonsense. Worse, it makes God ashamed. Making not God ashamed is believing in heaven, the final resting place. Abraham showed this faith by being a pilgrim. That's why he passed through like a ghost. And that's an example to us. We're called pilgrims and strangers here below. On the other side of Jesus establishing the kingdom in his blood, we're still that way. Yes, it's come, the kingdom has, and we have received the promise, but in part. So we're pilgrims, not just living for here below, and not even primarily. Yes, not even primarily. Even as we seek to establish the kingdom here below, our hope is in the blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ. You understand that, don't you? Our citizenship is not in this earth, it's in heaven. Really, primarily. But now about this pilgrimage. No, Abraham, he dwelt in tents. We might dwell in a 4,000 square foot house. That's not against the nature of pilgrimage. The problem is that where you sink your roots? Is that where you really are happy and the happiest and you never want to leave there ever, even when you die? You just want to live in your house, I suppose. That's the vanity of people. Notice Abraham, too. When he came in Genesis chapter 12, he came, with all his stuff. And according to Genesis 13, he was a wealthy man, in gold and silver and cattle. And he had some 300 and some servants and so on. Might have been even, he received them and they were his slaves. Won't comment on that. But Abraham had all this stuff and he was still a pilgrim. That didn't interfere with his walk of faith. And we ought not to think, therefore, that anything we have in itself, and even if we have a lot of things, wealthy even, is contrary to the Christian calling to be a pilgrim. Our problem, whether we're wealthy or as poor as a church mouse, or anywhere in between like most of us are, our problem is that we just want the stuff too badly. We value it too much. That's my problem. Whatever I have, enjoy that more than faithfulness. Our problem is we're not aloof enough from this world as we're in this world. Pilgrims always have those temptations. Follow Abraham, who believed in God and who even shared Christ's own view of the kingdom. And Jesus himself was himself really a pilgrim. He had no place to lay his head. But now, remember Jesus. Let's remember this. Jesus, when he came to the promised land, that's where he went. He came to the promised land. And there, he didn't go about teaching, this is it, folks. Set up, the camps and rebuild the walls and so on, kick the Romans out. No. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, verse 36. And forever disabused the church, if it would only have listened, of the notion that there's two swords that we have. Maybe the sword of the word, but also the sword of the government to establish something like a Geneva in John Calvin. That was all wrong. A failed project. Even though the motives were pure, I guess. Jesus said, no, it's of another world is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, there's marks of a church. There's marks of the kingdom. Preaching, discipline, sacraments, the emblems and banners of the king. There's marks of God's people, and I see it among you. And be encouraged. There's great fruit in the congregation of sovereign grace. Great fruit. But that's not to say we are meant for here below. That's not to say that that kingdom does not take many different forms in many different churches, though they all be true and not compromised. Many different kinds of folks and so on. Be that as it may, it's not of this earth. And the government of this the church is not coercive, not tyrannical, certainly not by the edge of a sword. That was the problem of the whole Middle Ages. They baptized nations at the edge of a sword. They forced people to be baptized. How contrary to the will of Jesus. How contrary to pilgrimage. How contrary to the nature of the kingdom of heaven. How contrary and demeaning to the power of the preaching. Listen to Paul, Romans chapter 1. Thinking about, no doubt, the Roman power, the Roman legions, the renowned and feared armies. He says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation. to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Are we ashamed? Abraham wasn't. God wasn't ashamed of Abraham. May God not be ashamed of us as we seek to manifest his kingdom and learn from Abraham's pilgrimage and Christ's view, his own view of the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual blessings, the blessed hope. And that's how we ought to behave, people of God. Pilgrims. Are you a pilgrim? Raise your children to be pilgrims. It's not going to work, is it? If we're teaching our children by our worldliness that this world is the place to be, we teach them by our priorities and misplaced priorities that, you know, church isn't that important. Bible studies, they're not that important. We teach our children a lot by that. I know we all have different seasons of life. We're not saying one size fits all. But where are our priorities? Really? Where? Where do we give our money? Where do we spend our time? What are we doing? God bless us to be pilgrims, because then we'll do just like Abraham, build altars. Final point. Abraham was no altar boy, but he was an altar man. After all, he was 75, mature. He believed in the worship of God everywhere. But he also believed that there were special places. He believed in the worship of God that was to be inside, to be a heart thing. But he also believed it had to be manifest. So he built altars. And this is striking. He built them just about wherever we go. He went in the Bible. For example, there was Shechem about halfway through Canaan, as I said, right smack in plain sight, I suppose, of the Canaanite shrine by the oak tree of Moreh. Then he went, and by Bethel he built an altar there after the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord there. And then later on we read that he built also an altar, in another place. Abraham was this altar man. And altars were those things that Abraham did not set up just out of his own hunch that maybe God would be pleased in this. That would be a mystical sort of worship, and that was the plague upon the Colossians, who were being infected by the philosophy of will worship. You can worship God however is pleasing to you. In the stairwell, or whatever you want to do, go under the pine tree or the oak tree here and worry about all of the things that the Bible might say in regulating things and so on. But no, Abraham had some light on this. Even though it might have been not the bright light of the New Testament, he had some light. God himself had provided skins for Adam and Eve's covering instead of their own self-righteous fig leaves. Abel had offered a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Noah, when he got off of the ark, had offered a sacrifice. First thing, Genesis chapter 8. So there was this thing that seemed to be prescribed, this way of approaching God, building an altar. And that would have been, children, probably a mound of earth. Exodus chapter 20, you can look at that. God says, build a mound of earth, build an altar, and offer sacrifices where my name is, where I manifest my name. It would be a prescription in Israel. In different times, they would have different altars, as well as at the tabernacle and then the temple. But before that, Abraham, no doubt guided by God, was building altars. And this would have been, no doubt, that he would sacrifice animals there in a way to please God. That's how he showed his worship of God. He was believing, you see, in the blood of the Lamb, the blood that's necessary for forgiveness of sins. Even though it only was a type of Jesus' blood, it was real and necessary for God's people then. Well, Abraham at this time, he built an altar. Here, he built an altar. There, he built an altar everywhere. Abraham showing he was a man of worship. On his pilgrimage, he never forgot to worship God. On your pilgrimage, are you forgetting to worship God? In mine, am I forgetting to worship God? in Sunday services, yes, frequenting the house of God, glad to be in the lovely tabernacles of God, and all over the place. That's the point here. We worship God. We are a people, and look at this, to whom God has appeared. Look at this, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And then he built an altar to the Lord. I suggest to you that that order is very significant. God appears, Abram worships. He builds an altar and then calls upon the name of the Lord. He prays to God. He worships God. He fellowships with God. That's what calling upon the name of the Lord is. And that's what God does to us. He appears to us. He speaks to us, not in a vision. He's spoken to us in Jesus. He speaks to us through the Word. He speaks to us through parents and one another. And then when we listen and get around to listening, we fall down and worship. Sometimes it means building an altar. That is, doing something that shows we are worshiping. On Sundays, it means come to church as often as we can. Christ calls us to this corporate worship, especially as we see the day approaching. And it's approaching. The day of Jesus is approaching when he's going to call his pilgrims home. Abram, we have as an example of one who built altars. And I believe at the same time that he was building altars, he was not only expressing his devotion to God, he was claiming that land for God. It was the promised land, after all. When Abram went and passed through, went to Shechem, and then went to Bethel, then to the Negev, and made an altar, he was saying, this land is God's. In the face of the Canaanites down the road, beholding the mosque, the golden mosque, he was saying, this land is Jehovah God's. This land is not my land or your land made for you and me. It's God's land made for the worship of God. This is the kingdom. You see, God working through Abraham here, planting the flag, as it were, the banner of the kingdom. This is amazing, this wonderful picture here of what God does in this whole earth. God would have altars in all the world. And that's for us too. Since Jesus has come, Jesus' altar was the cross. He's both the sacrifice, the priest, and the altar. And in his blood, the kingdom really comes. It's really established. There's a foundation laid for the city whose builder and maker is God in the blood of the Lamb. And the chief cornerstone is him in person. That's the altar. And Abram's altars are pointing to that. And now he's given us to make altars, given us to respond to the gospel we've heard, told us, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations who are going to be blessed through Father Abraham, through Father God. That's our calling now. So everywhere you go, plant a flag, build an altar, make it a place of worship. You go to the work office, you go to the office, men, some of you women, you go there, make it a place of dedication to God. I am working here for God. You not only say that, you live that way. You're on the road, you're in the truck, landscaping, adding numbers, building houses, whatever you do. Retired. It's a place for God, isn't it? Dedicated to God. This part of the world will be for God as long as I'm in it. That's what you're saying. You see? So whenever you come and the Canaanites be there, you say, scatter, Canaanites, or if you won't scatter, I'm going to be here right next to you, and my God is right next to you. In me and my behavior. That's Abraham here. That's Abraham, the man of faith here, the altar man. That's him who's looking ahead and rejoicing to see the day of Jesus Christ. And how much more should it be us who look back and who see the day of Jesus Christ and now who look forward to the day when he comes again? He said, this world is mine. He said, I have my own in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Don't just go to Palestine. This world is the promised land. It's mine. And I'm going to call from the gutters. I'm going to call from the ivory towers. I'm going to call from the streets, my own. Through you, people of God, through us as a church, through the airwaves, through our giving to the cause of Jesus Christ because we've been given unto, through God with us, we shall be children of Abraham, children of God, pilgrims and strangers, altar men and boys and girls, till the kingdom come. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we pray that you would bless the word to salvation, building up in salvation, and to your praise, Lord, to your praise. May it be that there's resolutions being made as we pray, and as part of our prayer, that we might be more faithful, more sons and daughters of you, so that you're not ashamed of us, Lord. May it be that we look more to the heavenly city, that we more and more are pilgrims and strangers in this earth as we seek the things above where Christ sits at your right hand. May it be, Lord, that we're these altar people, people of the cross, and Christ in us is our all. Hear us, we pray, and bless us and keep us, and may we go in peace. Amen.